Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse number 12 this morning. John chapter 12 and verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Just as they had feared and had made plans and plots to prevent its coming to pass. Well, as we started in last week discussing, it seems that Jesus has made a sudden reversal in policy in this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture, by the way, being extremely important because this is the Lord Jesus' official entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah of Israel. Now, heretofore in his ministry, every time he did miracles or something notable, he told his disciples not to make a big deal out of it, not to tell anybody else. And we looked at a couple of those things last time we got together. And so theologians are all over the place concerning what we see happening in this passage of Scripture. Why would Jesus suddenly change his mind? And of course, we gave the missing ingredient last time we got together. He didn't change his mind. It's just that previous to this time, it wasn't yet time. And we'll look at that a little bit closer as well. But for now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 14. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 14. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, we're going to get to that in John chapter 12 because that's the very next thing that we'll consider. There are certain Greeks that come up to this feast too, and they want to see Jesus, and he has a number of things to say concerning the Gentiles. Now, hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. and we'll see actually where this is taken from. Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles, bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So here Matthew, as his manner is, refers to the Old Testament here to show that the things that Jesus says and does were prophesied of him in the Old Testament. And of course, Matthew being written specifically for the Jews, that would be an important consideration because the Jews had the scriptures and they were well versed in the scriptures, especially the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. It was their business to be familiar with the scriptures. And so back to Matthew chapter 12 once again, and a few things here before we press on. What does all this mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 14, we find here that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Well, in John chapter 12, we see that the Sadducees are involved in this too. And they held a council against him how they might destroy him. They don't just want to silence him, they want to destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. So we have a great multitude of people. He heals them in a quiet place apart out of the area where the Pharisees had been operating. And then in verse number 17, Matthew brings in the fact that Isaiah had foretold this. And in verse number 18, let us begin reading again. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Well, who's speaking here? It's God himself. And he's telling the nation of Israel to behold his servant. Isn't it interesting that at our Lord's baptism, the Father spoke, and on other occasions, the Father spoke? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he has the witness of prophecy, and he has the witness of the spoken voice. Let's undertake verse number 19 next. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What's this prophecy saying here? It's saying that Jesus is not going to be a rabble-rouser or a politician that would lift up his voice attempting to entice followers after himself. What's next? Verse number 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Well, that's interesting. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. What are we to make of this? First of all, he'll not lift up his voice in the streets. He won't be a rabble-rouser, won't be a politician, but he is a healer. So what's this business here about the bruised reed shall he not break? It's a metaphor, of course. Pardon?
Is that those that would come to him?
Sure. We'd call him damaged goods. He didn't come to break damaged goods. He didn't come to put out smoking flax. Can we give some examples of that?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well, sure. That was a bruised reed. Yes, the demoniac of Gadara. How about Mary Magdalene herself? Absolutely. What would the Pharisees' pronouncement have been in those cases? Away with them, off with their heads. Absolutely. Well, then we find in verse number 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust, as I said a moment ago, we'll undertake that in its due course. But for now, we want to go back to our text for this morning. And we find in verse number 14, and when he had found a young ass, he sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Well, once again, we find it is written. And what's interesting about this that goes along with the idea of the not breaking of a bruised reed or the quenching of smoking flax and not crying in the streets. This is interesting. How do the kings of the earth enter a city? Remember, he's making an entrance into Jerusalem now, his city.
In like fashion.
Pardon?
They would come in like fashion.
I don't think so.
They would come in with great
police. Yes, of course. When Caesar returns to Rome, how does he enter the city? With great pomp and circumstance, and he's not riding on a donkey either. He's riding on a horse. Absolutely. So this is a completely different thing. We find the Lord Jesus lowly and meek entering into his own city, proclaiming himself the King of Israel. How unlike the world is this? There's something else that we want to look at here before we press on much further, and it has to do with Jacob's prophecy. We've been here before, but let's go here again this morning in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. I think we've made quite a thing out of Jacob's prophecy in times past because the fulfillments are great in their scope. By the way, what's the content of Genesis 49. It's one of those places in Scripture that you should be quite familiar with. Yes, it's Jacob foretelling the future course of the tribes of Israel. And that makes it pretty important, especially in light of the fact that Jesus in John chapter 12 is now entering into Jerusalem and presenting himself as the King of Israel. And not just the King of Judah, but the King of all Israel, even though the 12 tribes are not there in the land at that particular time, he's still their king. Now in Genesis chapter 49, and beginning in verse number 9, we find Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah. Now, this is pretty interesting in that Jacob is in a particular place at the time he makes this prophecy, and there's a reason for his being in that particular place. Where is Jacob when he utters this prophecy?
Egypt.
He's down in the land of Egypt. Well, why is he there?
Because he had to go down to be rescued by Joseph.
Yeah, absolutely. That's sort of interesting. He's there because Joseph now has become his protector down in the land of Egypt. And that makes what he's going to say here about Judah all the more interesting. Now, Joseph is probably the greatest type of Christ in all the Old Testament. So we would really expect what we're going to see said of Judah to have been true of Joseph. And maybe we'll find out that there's still a connection there, because as we move on in John chapter 12, we're going to get to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel now is in a Gentile nation and being blessed of God in that Gentile nation, and the Gentile nation being blessed as a result of their being there. That, once again, in its due course. Okay, let's pick it up in verse number 9 then, Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Well, this is interesting. Judah is a lion's whelp. What do we know about lions in the scriptures?
They're kingly, they're strong.
Yes, they're kingly and they're strong. And there's something said about lions in connection with the Lord. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here we find a prophecy. I'm sure it's all just coincidence. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? I think Israel has roused up this lion a time or two in their history and have the bruises to show for it. Verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let's talk about this just for a moment. What is the scepter symbolic of?
Kingship.
Kings hold scepters. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So what are we told about Judah and the tribe of Judah? They're the kingly tribe. Isn't it interesting that after the semicolon, the scripture says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What did we just see in Matthew chapter 12? The people are following the Lord Jesus and he is healing them. Now, he's told them to keep quiet about it at that moment, but that's going to change in John chapter 12. What we're doing is investigating the why. Why will it change? And then we get to something very interesting in verse number 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine.
Now, when people read this, they tend to read over it very quickly and not compare Scripture with Scripture, but I think we have just noticed something that's rather significant. What, pray tell, might that be? Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What could this possibly mean? What's this business of a vine and a choice vine? Because this ass's colt thing should immediately jump off the page at you. Well, sure. Here it is right here. A foal and an ass's colt in conjunction with a vine and a choice vine. That should immediately provoke us to start searching. What could this mean? Since we understand this is a prophecy, shouldn't we expect to see something about this somewhere else in the Bible, like maybe its fulfillment? Well, if we started looking for its fulfillment, where do you think we should begin looking? I would say Isaiah chapter 5 might be a good place to start. So if you hold your finger here, let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isn't it interesting how we end up in Isaiah so many times? Like, maybe if you're interested in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and you're interested in prophecy, you really might want to study this book. If you're interested in the history of Israel, you might want to study Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 5 then. What's this business of a vine and a choice vine? Is this just some rhetorical device? Or does it have some concrete meaning? Well, let's see. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Now I will sing a song, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done unto my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked, that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. What is this starting to look like? I believe the Lord Jesus gives a parable in his earthly ministry that runs somewhat similar to this. Let's look at verse number 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Does this cast some light on Jacob's prophecy? Since you've got your finger there already, go back to Genesis 49 And verse number 11, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine. Speaking of Judah, what did we learn in Isaiah chapter 5 concerning a vine? What is the vine? Why would the device of a vine be used in Jacob's prophecy? Yes, absolutely. It sure is. Isaiah makes that really clear. But there seems to be a problem with the vine, doesn't there? Sure. Absolutely. Well, let's press this just a little bit further, shall we? Let's look at John chapter 15. Hold your finger here in Genesis 49.
Oh, I'm running out of fingers.
Are you running out of fingers? That's a good thing. That's a good thing.
Use your toes.
Use your hands.
John chapter 15. One of the things that you start figuring out is computers can be very handy as Bible study tools because it doesn't run out of fingers. Nonetheless, let's look at John chapter 15 and verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, we don't have to go any further than that to figure something out. There's a true vine, a choice vine. So now if we compare that with what we see in Genesis chapter 49, what have we learned?
Well, that there are two different vines.
Yes. We have the vine in verse number 11 and the choice vine. So who do you suppose the choice vine is? So if you take this together, what is actually being said? What's the gist of the argument? Mm-hmm. Yes. Let's go to Matthew 21 and verse number 33. I alluded to this just a moment ago, and I think most of us know this parable. But since we're thinking about this now, let's take an actual look at it this morning. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Is there an eerie ring to verse number 33 here? I think we can figure out who the certain householder is, can't we? And where the far country is. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. What time do you suppose is being spoken of in verse number 34? The time of the harvest, of course, the time of the ingathering. What was the significance of those palm fronds that were cast in the way as the Lord enters the city? There it is right there, symbolic of the Feast of Ingathering. Where did all the people go after the Pharisees rejected the Lord and plotted his death? They followed him into the wilderness, and what does he do? He healed them all and told them, don't talk about this for right now. And when the time of the fruit, verse 34, drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it. What do you suppose the fruits are? His people. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Who do you suppose these husbandmen are? No. Who are the husbandmen in this parable? Remember? The householder, he planted the vineyard and then he let it out to husbandmen.
Is it the prophets?
National Israel? Part of it.
I guess I'm thinking of the servants of the...
Okay, think of the husbandmen. Well, no, not... There you go. Now you've got it. Because the husbandmen are in control of the vineyard.
As John would call it, the Jews.
Yes. And the husbandman took his servants. Who do you suppose his servants are? Now we can talk about that. Of course, the prophets. And beat one and killed another. And stoned another. I think we run into this in the book of Hebrews in the roll call of faith, don't we? And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Wasn't it Jesus that said, which of the prophets have your ancestors not killed? Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. Doesn't take much imagination to figure out who this son is that he's going to send. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. The last verse that we just got done reading in John chapter 12. What was that? Hold your finger here, and let's go look at it once again. John chapter 12, verse number 19. The Pharisees, the husbandmen, therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. This is their beef. This is the heir. They know it. So what's the plan? Well, back to Matthew. Once again, Matthew chapter 21, verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Why? And let us seize on his inheritance. That's precisely what they're doing. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him.
Sounds like Lucifer.
Pardon?
I mean, I know this is the Jews. I know it is, but it sounds just like the plan of Lucifer.
Of course, he's behind it all. But we're talking about the ones that are actually doing it. Sure, these are just the lieutenants of Satan, but they're actually carrying out his cosmos, his ordered plan. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen, these leaders? The scribes, the Pharisees, remember? A bruised reed shall he not break? Smoking flax shall he not quench? But what about these husbandmen? Verse 41, they say unto him, who says? The husbandmen. Out of their own mouths. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their due season. Out of their own mouths, they've judged themselves. Isn't that amazing? Then notice how Jesus closes this. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is the Lord saying here? Therefore I say unto you, who's the you here? The husbandmen? And who were the husbandmen? The leaders of national Israel. This is the official government of national Israel. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, that whole lot. Not all the people, but the representatives of Israel as a nation. And did you notice the word nation is used in verse 43? Let's look at that again. Therefore I say unto you, you wicked husbandmen, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. What was Jesus' mission statement when he started his earthly ministry? Repent for... Yes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what's he saying? Because you've rejected it, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, another nation or nations, on the condition that they do what? Bringing forth the fruits thereof. The next thing Jesus is going to say in the book of John has to do with the Gentiles. I keep saying that. And we'll indeed get to that, because that probably interests us quite a lot. So we found out who the vine was. We found out who the choice vine is. And I think we should look at Luke's account here before we press on any further. So let's look in Luke chapter 19. Remember we said that this was reported in all of the Gospels? So we would expect to find this account of his entry into Jerusalem in the book of Luke, and indeed we do. Luke chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse number 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Well, in John, we found out what happened when he passed through Bethany, didn't we? Verse 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never yet man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. Who has taken the initiative here? Jesus himself. He told his disciples before this time that they weren't to report all of the things that they saw. They were to keep it quiet. As a matter of fact, he told them concerning what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration to do what? Not to reveal that until after he was risen from the dead. Okay, but now suddenly we see Jesus now taking the initiative. Okay, verse 31. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. I think we heard that at his birth, too, didn't we? And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let's take a look at a few details here that Luke brings out that some of the others do not. Well, first of all, we find here when he comes near the city in verse number 41 that he weeps over the city. And pay attention to what he says in verse 42. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What is Jesus saying here concerning the very day that he enters into the city? Yes, they do, but what's particular about thy day, thy very day?
Like the day of the Lord that he's coming into.
This is the culmination of all the Old Testament prophecies. Remember the vineyard back in the book of Isaiah, and then the vineyard that we looked at again in the New Testament?
Doesn't Daniel prophesy?
Yes. Well, you've gotten ahead there. That's very good. We'll connect this to Daniel's prophecy. So, once again, the question is, should they have known? Could the Jews do arithmetic? Anybody that's ever dealt with the Jews knows they're very good with arithmetic, sometimes even imaginative. Yeah, they can do arithmetic. And if they did arithmetic, what would they have discovered? There was something very special about this very day that they could have known from the prophet Daniel. Isn't it interesting that Simeon and Anna just happened to know when they just might be able to find the Lord Jesus, and just like where they might be able to find the Lord Jesus? They seemed to have a pretty good sense of timing, didn't they? Something wasn't hidden from their eyes. And yet this is the most important day in all of the history of national Israel. This is the big day. They've been saying that they wanted their king to come. They've had bitter experiences with false kings that misled the nation and brought judgment upon them. And yet here is the real big day, which they could have known. All of the pieces are in place. All of the evidence is there. and yet somehow they're hid from their eyes. Look at verse 42 again. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, at the very least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Oh, I think this deserves a little further investigation, don't you? In John chapter 12, we actually see him making the entry, and now Luke is telling us what it all means. And if you look at verse 43 and following, for sake of time, we'll have to stop. But we find out that the very thing predicted in the parable of the vineyard in the book of Isaiah is being repeated right here concerning the nation of Israel, because they knew not the day of their visitation. Let's pray.